And I hope that this one adds a little bit of flavor to it. I thought because of the time we are here, perhaps a question, who is God's candidate? And I think you all probably know who what I'm referring to. Before I get to it specifically, I want to give a disclaimer, though. This disclaimer is this discourse should not be construed as an endorsement of any political candidate or a call for involvement in politics. It is an observation modeled after the commentary on world events, Views from the Watchtower, that Pastor Russell wrote at the beginning of each monthly issue starting in 1897. Now, it started before that, but this is when he firmed it up as Views from the Watchtower. Okay. I also want to bring you love and greetings of all my family as well, and I'll have a picture of them in a few minutes. Well, of course, everyone knows, I think, who these two people are when we think of God's candidates. Unless you've been blind, driving, or anything else, this is all you're seeing at this particular time. But also, they're not the only ones that are running for the presidency of the United States. We have the Libertarian candidate, Joe Jorgensen. We have Howie Hawkins from the Green Party. But they're not the only ones either. You'll see them if you were voting on all the ballots across. But let's take a look at some of the others. There's Don Blankenship. He's listed in 20 states running on the Constitution Party. We have Brian Carroll, the American Solidarity Party, running in 16 states. Rook de la Fuente on the Alliance Party in 17 states. And of course, poor Allison Kennedy, Socialist Workers Party, is only on in 6 states. But we're not done yet. Here's Gloria LaRiva, the Party for Socialism and Liberation, on the ballot in 19 states. And of course, you might recognize this face if you were a childhood movie fan, Brock Pierce, who was in a child actor, and now famous for his work in cryptocurrency, making him a rich man, listed in 18 states. But probably the one that most people know is this gentleman. I'm sure all you young people will recognize him. This is Kanye West, and he's running on what he's called the birthday party in 13 different states. Now, his fame comes from his association with the preacher Joel Osteen, who you see here. He's appeared in his church many times. He claims to be a devout Christian and conservative, and he has made some statements about where he hopes to see things going. So interesting that we see this across the whole world. As we look back, I guess as you get older, you get a little bit reticent and you start remembering things. My lifetime now, 73 years, we've seen spectacular rays of change politically, socially, demographically. Everything is part of the baby boom generation. Let's take a quick survey through those years when I grew up, which I was born in 47, were the 50s onward. 1950s were marked by this post-World War II boom. Of course, among them, a lot of things, the dawn of the Cold War came. We had the Civil Rights Movement coming in the United States. And of course, the 60s, when a lot of us reached our teenage years, and on one of the most tumultuous, divisive decades we ever had in world history. When I talk to the kids today and I tell them, you know, what we see today is it's not nearly as bad as the 60s. We just forget how much it was. Civil Rights Movement, the Vietnam War, the anti-war protests. We had political assassinations going on, and we had what some say today is the fake moon landing. But this whole idea of a generation gap emerged out of the 60s. 1970s were maybe a little better, but a troubling time across the world. We had these countercultural movements popping up everywhere. Most of us in that time remember well the Watergate scandal that resulted in the resignation of the president. The Vietnam War was winding down, but still at that point, the tide had turned against it. The uncertainty in the Middle East started really in the 70s with a great deal when assault in Israel took place. And at home, people began to have less and less confidence in both their fellow citizens and in their government. Then came the 80s. Of course, Ronald Reagan, famous Ronald Reagan, if you remember Back to the Future, it was a big joke about Ronald Reagan becoming president. But he embraced this new, what was called conservatism. Social, economic, political changes took place. But then we saw the start of what still exists today, the nuclear freeze movement. Remember, Reagan built up arms. But we had almost a million people in New York City Central Park. It's still called today perhaps the largest mass demonstration in American history. You see just a picture of those that were in New York at the time. 1990s, most people, and especially younger ones that were born during this time, remember it as a real decade of peace, prosperity across the way. The Soviet Union fell, freeing many people and our brethren in ways we didn't know. We celebrated that with the ability of the brethren to meet together then. I attended my first international convention in 1990, and it was wonderful to see the brethren from Eastern Europe coming in. But we had that end of the Cold War, but at the same time, we had a new emergence of a technology that would impact us still today. That was the introduction of the internet, and claimed by Al Gore to be the inventor. But it was ushered in this new, more radical era that still exists today, I think, communication, business, and what was called then entertainment. Then there was the 2000s. On the morning of September 11th, 2001, world changed forever. Brother Alex Lutsky is tuned in, I know, and Brother Alex was there. I was a first responder. First attack on U.S. soil since 1812. But here's the point, the big point I want to make as a result of this. The Atlantic, in December of 2009, Atlantic Magazine, wrote an article called The 2000s Never Ended. It was a significant event that it changed the world forever. And I think a lot of us talked about that, and that this was a new era, something we hadn't seen. Remember, just a few weeks later, the attack on Afghanistan. But that war, it actually started 2 years before 9/11. In October of 1999, that war started as more of a civil war. Now, just last month, on September the 12th, the representatives of the Taliban, who have been the difficulty in this group, the Afghan government, and civil society, those three met face-to-face, first time ever in 20 years of war. Looks like that war finally may be down. So think about that. That's why we say that era really never ended. Are we seeing it end now? We don't know. Abraham Lincoln wrote, after he was inaugurated for the second time, as part of his inauguration address, he made this statement, which I think is just as apropos today. He said, neither party, of course, he was talking about those that had fought against each other, neither party expected for the war, the Civil War, the magnitude or duration which it has already attained. Each looked for easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Brethren, it seems like that's our day. Things go on. Brother David's talk this morning was really enlightening, I thought, and very good, that things just keep building. And as one thinks we're out of the difficulties, more difficulties come again. That period of the 2000s began this period of xenophobia. If you don't know what that word means, it's fear of foreigners. And we get this continuing today. We also saw the digital world created, and it removed the people from what had been this sense of linear time, that things go in a straight line. Now they're caught up in a world like the Twilight Zone. The information system changed to a whole ecosystem surrounding the information age. And brethren, I think we've entered a period since then where nothing ever really gets totally resolved. We go forward and we go back. We go forward and we go back. So I think it is a telltale sign of where we see ourselves today in this harvest period. Look at this chart. This is the trust in government in the United States by party. And this covers the period I've been talking about from the 50s through what's 2015. Look at from an 80% trust back in the 50s to now an overall trust of only around 19%. Is that consistent with what we read in volume 4? I think it is, that the people lose faith and take up the fight for themselves. And we're seeing that across the country and across the world, whether it's here, whether it's in China, whether it was in Hong Kong, the people are no longer trusting the government to do the right thing. Henry Kissinger made a statement, which I think is appropriate. He said, the heroes of the past are the leaders of the past saw themselves as heroes who took on the burden of their societies from the familiar to the as yet unknown. The modern politician is less interested in being a hero than a superstar. Heroes walk alone. Stars derive their status from approbation. Heroes are defined by inner values, stars by consensus. When a candidate's views are forged in focus groups and ratified by television anchor persons, insecurity and superficiality become congenital. Now, this is not the first time I've showed this, and many of you may have seen me talk about this before, but I think it summarizes so well where we are today, that now it's not about the building, it's about individuality. So I want to talk about three parallel events that I see occurring in the 19th, 20th, 21st centuries that are pointing us towards more towards that time of the end. The first is with the world, the second with Israel, and the third, I'll let you fill in that question mark, at least for a little while. So, and it's all revolved around this idea of just who is God's candidate? And what is God expecting? What are we expecting to happen next? Matthew 24, we'll take number one first. Matthew 24, 38 says, "For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them away. So shall be the presence of the Son of Man." I think that's a scripture for the world. And it really says that life continues and struggle continues. No one knew until they came. But that is a sign of the presence of the Son of Man. With Israel, I think we have Luke 21, 24. Luke 21, 24 says, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times," or literally the seasons, "of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, all these scriptures I'm using today, you'll see, are from the Revised Version, Improved and Corrected, which is one that's being offered now through the Pastoral Bible Institute. It's the work of Brother Jim Parkinson. But if you don't have that Bible, just recognize that these scriptures I'm using are from that translation, from that Bible aggregate translations. Let's look first at the world side of things. We're all familiar with the Gentile times. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but if you haven't read in extensively about the times of the Gentiles, 2014, we published the Herald was on the 100-year anniversary of the Gentile Times. I'm just taking an excerpt from that because it summarizes what we're talking about when we talk about the times of the Gentiles. Seven times yields 2,520 years. Symbolic, God intended, this was Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 4, to picture more than the humbling of a proud king. It was also meant to picture the time that the Gentiles would be allowed to have dominion over the people of God from 607 BC, the end of Zedekiah's rule, to 1914. Now, I'm going to propose in this talk, and you'll see in my reference, I think it doesn't mean that the Gentile, everything ended in 1914. I believe it goes on beyond that. But that began at that point to see a change in how the Lord was dealing with the world. And notice it's over God's people who would have been the Jewish people. Here's continues this article. We see then a dual purpose in the Gentile times. In the larger picture, it will serve as a lesson to the entire world regarding the inability of man to rule without conformity to God's higher dominion. You can also read The Time is at Hand, page 73. It has also served as the instrument used by God to punish Israel for the sins of pride and idolatry. So just keep in mind those two applications of it, and that's consequently when I talk about number one, the world, number two, Israel, that's what I'm getting at. World War I, 1914, reshaped the world political map of Europe. You'll see here how the borders moved. I think someone has their hand up. If you could lower your hand, that would be great. Pre-World War I, on the left, you see the world as it was, or Europe as it was. And then you see on the right, the world as it was after World War I. Now, it is true, a lot of things changed. I have circled particularly Turkey because I'm coming back to that future with the premise that the Lord sees way ahead on things. And that's something we need to keep in mind. We can only see what's there today, and prophetically we can surmise, but the Lord knows what will happen. But notice that Turkey was one of those countries that became independent after World War One. But you can see the dramatic change that took place in the empires after World War One. Countries' borders were moved. There was a lot of argument over who would rule where in this situation. And now I think it's important to see, I want to read this quote from volume four. This is a foreword to volume four, The Battle of Armageddon. It says, the Lord will allow mankind now to go to their length in carrying out their own plans and schemes. He will allow them to demonstrate the futility of these schemes, and that nothing but divine interposition, that's interference, will save them from wrecking the entire fabric of society. Indeed, he will permit the wreck and then reorganize humanity under Messiah. So that's the perspective he had in 1916. That's why it should not surprise us that things were to continue, and the Lord's overruling would be in connection with a certain element and its impact on Israel. Every system of government since that time has been tried. Every system of government has been unable to restore permanent peace and prosperity. I showed this a couple of talks ago. Some of you have seen this, but this is just a look at all the different forms of government we have today. A lot of this has happened since a breakup in 1914. We've tried monarchies, oligarchies, aristocracies, dictatorships, socialism, communism, democracy, and yes, even anarchy. And those of you that have been reading, I think, know the history of how things developed up to 1799 when we reached the time of the end. We saw the overthrow, and then we've seen so much since then But the important thing is every system has been unable to give the people what they want, peace and prosperity. Well, it exists for a while, but that's it. Well, let's look at Israel. That Luke 21:24 verse that says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive into all nations, trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. World War I split up, of course, the Ottoman Turkish Empire, and importantly set up the second event of the Gentile times expiration, which was the restoration of Israel. And that's important because that Turkey Ottoman Empire now no longer controlled this area of the world. On June 13th, Israel began to expel or to come out from under the Gentile powers actually before 1914. And that's an important thing to remember because it shows the Lord works prior to the time we see the event happen. The Lord sets things up. Just go back in your life and think about that. Think about 30 or 40 years before a significant thing happened to connect you in the truth somehow. That if your life had not progressed that way, you have never encountered it. The Lord sees ahead and influences things to happen so that the outcome transitions into the way it has to in order for his will to be done. One of those was the Congress of Berlin, June 13th, for a month in 1878. Here's from the Jewish Encyclopedia. In several instances, the Congress made the grant of full civic and political rights to Jews a condition for recognition of independence of Turkey. And it has therefore an important bearing upon the history of Jews in the southeast of Europe in recent times. That, way back then, Turkey's influence that came out after World War I was contingent upon them being, Israel being granted a different status. Now, I want to talk about that signing of what happened in World War I. One of the things we talk about is the Balfour Declaration as being an important part of what came out of World War I. General Allenby, as you see here on the left, when 1914 came, he was really leading the Jews, the pressing interest in Palestine, wanted to help them get there. Turkey was in control, however, and Turkey needed to be expelled. And so what happened in 17, Allenby is the one that drove out the Turks and possessed Jerusalem. 1 month prior to that time, we had that sprang out eventually out of this Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878 that came forward was the Balfour Declarations that signed, it was the League of Nations and reestablished Palestine for the Jews. But why did Balfour sign the declaration at the League of Nations? That's an interesting story, but it shows again how the Lord works ahead of time to make things come out the way that he has to. The representative group for Great Britain to sign that Balfour Declaration was Lord Curzon. Now, he opposed the Jewish reestablishment in Israel, was going to vote against it. But just prior to that vote, he became violently ill and he could not get out of his room. So Balfour was selected to take his place. The confirmation passed, he voted for it, and Britain was appointed the administrator of Palestine. That made a huge difference as far as Israel and their ability then to become a nation. Let's jump forward a few years. You should all recognize this person, one of our presidents. And now I'm getting to the theme of who is God's candidate. Harry Truman. In 1943, Harry Truman was a little-known senator from Missouri. But that year, he addressed the stadium rally in Chicago. And he called for the rescue of the doomed Jews that were in Germany. Well, the following year, Franklin Roosevelt was running for his fourth term as president. And he was on there. His running mate had been always Wallace. But that year, Truman was drafted as the vice presidential candidate against his will. Roosevelt won the fourth term. But what happened? Roosevelt was elected in 1945. FDR died within 3 months after his inauguration. Truman became president. Of course, why was that important? Because in 1948, the Balfour Declaration was scheduled to expire. Great Britain wouldn't have rule over Palestine any longer. In May of 46, after he became president, Truman announced his approval for 100,000 displaced persons to move into Palestine, and he publicly declared his support that October for the creation of a Jewish state. He said in his memoirs, "I had faith in Israel even before it was established." Well, on November 29th, 1947, a United Nations Resolution 181 called the Partition Resolution. That's the one that, you know, the Arabs rejected, and why Palestinians claim that they should have had something. Well, they were offered something, but they turned it down. But that created 1948, the British mandate was scheduled to end. Truman was the first world leader to officially recognize Israel as a legitimate Jewish state, May 14th, 1948, 11 minutes after its creation at midnight. So think about that. From 1943 on, Truman comes out of nowhere to become the president connecting Israel. Second term, you remember the famous headlines, Dewey defeats Truman, his first real election. But during that first presidency, which he inherited in April of 45, the effects of the Holocaust were still going on. Prosecution of German war criminals, Jewish refugee crisis, reparation dilemma for those that were victims of the Nazi crimes, creation of the Jewish state of Israel were all issues that grew out of the Holocaust. Well, 1948 was such an important time. Was Truman's defeat over Dewey, Jehovah's overruling, to see that those things would continue? Let's move forward. George Bush in Iraq, when George Bush was president. Saddam Hussein was the known sponsor of terror at that time. He was openly funding the Palestinian terror that was going on. $30 to $35 million going to families of the genocide bombers, being channeled through the Arab Liberation Front into the West Bank and Gaza Strip. The last payment, April of 2003, just 2 months prior to the time that we attacked Iraq. He was the only real Arab leader that sided morally and financially with the Palestinians. Now, the Israeli strategic planners had said Jordan is going to be swallowed up by Iraq. It's going to allow them to go in and join up Palestinians, attack Israel on its eastern front that you see here. The peace treaty with Jordan after Hussein was gone, and that relieved the eastern front threat. So the question, did God oversee the election of Bush for Israel's sake? Certainly, perhaps it wouldn't have happened otherwise. But again, it shows you God knew ahead of time. So recently, we've had two significant candidate events that have happened. Of course, we know that the capital was recognized. Jerusalem was always the capital, but the recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel was an important step. Say what you want about the president of the United States, Trump. That was something that no president would do before. So was this God's overruling? Perhaps it was. It's an important precursor to what we know happens in the following years when we get to the time when John Treziak was talking about it in Ezekiel's battles. Then we had the Abraham Accords not too long ago. If you want to read, you can read in November, December Herald, there was the article on this in the Today in Prophecy. The Abraham Accords, Israel and the United Arab Emirates. I want to just mention the person down on the left. Here we have General Miguel Correa. And it's very interesting that you see on the right here, you see a battle. This is what happened in Yemen. The UAE, the royal family, had a son traveling to Yemen on an air crash in Yemen. They were very worried. General Korea was head of the strategic force at that time. And he played a role in getting back the royal family's son in the UAE. They did a secret mission in to Yemen to get him out, brought him back safely. And 2 years later, we find the peace agreement being signed with Israel, Yemen, and he was a big part of that. Perhaps it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't taken that gumption 17, because it transferred how the UAE looked at the United States at the time. And he was at the time the strategic planner in the White House, appointed by the president. I want to mention just one other thing, and that's recently, you saw yesterday, if you didn't see it, we had an agreement with Sudan joining in on now signing a peace agreement with Israel. Now, as you look at this, I think it's important to look at what we find pictured in Psalm 83, as well as in Ezekiel 38. The Arab countries in the sphere of Saudi Arabia, which is certainly where UAE, where we have also now where we have Sudan, seem to be building in the right direction, because Turkey, which you mentioned is Togarma in Ezekiel 38, is in league with Gog and Persia, Iran, and Turkey is estranged now from Greece, from Israel, from Cyprus, from Egypt, and anyone making friends with Israel. Why? Because of the gas riches that have been found in the eastern Mediterranean. So it seems as though the reshaping of the Middle East that's taking place is forming more and more towards like what we expect in Ezekiel 38. But remember, Psalm 83 is an important precursor. Psalm 83 is the war that Israel has been fighting with the Arabs since they were a nation. And so I think we don't see the bulk of Arab nations coming against Israel in Ezekiel 38. Is this how the Lord is planning it? Only time will tell. Well, it's time to move on to the third element. Third element, I think, that takes place during this time is the completion of the church. Revelation 7:1, of course, talks about the angel standing at the four corners of the earth, and another angel rising, having the seal, crying to the angels to not hurt the earth, the sea, the trees, until all the servants of God are sealed on the foreheads. Of course, that's the 144,000. Daniel describes those events that are associated with the Jesus' second presence from the time that the abomination is set up, 1,290 days, 1,260 days from the establishment of the papacy in 539. Of course, we understand, you can read another article in the Herald on Elijah, an overview, and also have it provided in the volumes, of course, January, February 2018. Is a summary of this. 1260 days takes us to 1799 and 1874. Let's talk about the events between those two dates. Between 1260 and 1335, 1799, 1874, what happened with connection with the church? The proper view of the second advent was developed. The Lord's invisible presence became understood. The harvest began, not ended, with Jesus' return. Earthly restitution, beginning with Israel, was understood. And of course, Revelation 2:9 talked about the little book, that it in its mouth was sweet as honey. And of course, the proclamation, Pastor Russell gathering those thoughts and publishing during this time for an understanding of the kind of truth that we heard about this morning. Well, what does it all mean, brethren? There's a lot of things thrown in here. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4 reads, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of truth. Of course, this is a scripture that gets much attention amongst the brethren. So let's answer the question that I asked, and let me ask it of myself. So, Brother Len, who is God's candidate in this election? Well, let me answer it with two scriptures. Daniel 4:17 says, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, setteth up over it the lowest of men." I believe that goes until the time of deliverance of Israel, the kingdom is complete, but that continues. Romans 4:17 gives us the instance with Pharaoh. Paul summarizes by saying, the scripture says, "For this very purpose did I raise thee up to Pharaoh, that I might show in thee my power, that my name might be published abroad in the earth." Brethren, whoever is fulfilling what God's intention is, I believe, with the nation of Israel and with the church, of course, but with the nation of Israel, as we can visibly see, important precursor to what we believe the end of this period of this gospel age is. And that's the purpose. Our purpose is not to debate, not to get involved in the situation. And I see some of the kind of conversations that go back one way or the other on some of the social media, but brethren, think about this. The Lord is overseeing this for the purpose of executing his plan. And we can't see as far as he did. Some of these things I've mentioned gone way back into the 1800s, 40 or 50 years before something happened. We don't know how long it will be before the Lord decides that the church is complete. Things have gone on far enough. Brother Ray Luke gave some of the best advice I ever got when he said, "Len, live your financial and your social life as though you're going to be here, your family life, as though you're going to be here for the next 50 years. Live your spiritual life as though you'll be gone tomorrow." Brethren, that's good advice. Well, let's take a look at what happens in the future. "When that which is perfect shall have been attained for mankind, by the mediatorial kingdom. They will all be kings, as was Adam before he sinned. To those kings unitedly will he deliver the post-millennial kingdom of God. All shall reign harmoniously under the law of love, and their president," yes, if you read in volume 4, that citation I've given you, 640, pastor suggested that they will elect a president, but it will be a president that serves and represents them, without the Lord's interference and overruling. O Lord, we pray, thy kingdom come, for thy present saint's sake and for the world's sake. So the advice that he gives to us, I think, is sound advice. We who belong to the new kingdom are citizens in a foreign country. We see that we are more or less influenced by the condition of the things of this world. We have sympathy with mankind. We are glad that a new dispensation is coming in. We see that these who are striving to make things better have a Herculean task. If they were to give it up to us, it would take all of our time. Under present conditions, we could do no better than they are doing. We have great sympathy for kings and princes. They do well to accomplish so much with sin in every direction. Brethren, let us be cognizant that the Lord's is marching on. And however things turn out, we must hold the fact that the Lord is overruling for his people, both his spiritual people and his earthly people. And let us not be at war with one another over these things, but let us take them to heart and know that we are striving for a greater cause. Have sympathy, and let us look forward to the time when a new or equitable era comes in. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.